Turn your Bibles, please, to the last book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi. So if you open up your Bible, you've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. Usually there's a big break. Sometimes they actually restart the page numbering. And Malachi is a small book of four chapters. I guess the Hebrew text is only three chapters. They divide it a little differently. But Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And today's sermon is on chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Amen. Don't you all faint now. Anyone who's been here long enough knows that when I preach, typically, I bite off way more than I can chew. Psalm 78, which is something like, what was it, like 70 verses? I can't remember. Way too many verses, right? I preached on the whole book of Ruth. So I like to look at the macro scripture, whole books, whole chapters. I started thinking about where the Lord would have me preach in the next however many times I have to preach here. I don't get to preach often. And I thought, let me start in the book of Malachi, which takes off some of the pressure to try to say everything at once. And it lets you take off smaller bites. So I'm with you for the next 2 weeks, May 4th and May 11th. So I'm going to cover Malachi 1, 1 through 5 this week. And I'm going to cover Malachi 1, 6 through 2, 9 next week. You're like, well, why are you not following the chapter breaks? Well, because the chapter breaks aren't inspired. And so I'm going to try to organize the sermons that I preach around the disputations within Malachi. Malachi falls out pretty easily into a few topics that God addresses with his people. So I'll be able to get to the first two of those in the next 2 weeks, and then, you know, whenever I get a chance again, we're just going to pick up in Malachi 2:10. And, you know, hopefully between now and the Lord's return, we'll finish Malachi. But Jesus could come back before I'm done preaching, and we left the crock pot plugged in. But anyway, so, I know, strange thought, right? But if the Lord tarries, we'll get through the book of Malachi. But today, we are going to look at the first disputation in the book of Malachi. So let's read it together. This is the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Literally, by the hand of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us. Lord, you took the initiative in loving, and help us to respond properly in receiving it, loving you back enthusiastically. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, if you're coming to this text for the first time, it raises a few questions. Right? We're going to have to tug at this text to get its background. First question you're going to ask is, well, evidently, the people are doubting God's love. Why? Why are God's people doubting God's love? And we're not going to excuse them, right? An explanation is not an excuse, but we can explain it. And then the second thing that strikes us, or at least that struck me, is God's answer is kind of strange. He spends more time talking about Edom than he does about Israel. And I'm just going to put this out right there, right now. Jacob was renamed to Israel. And so in the Bible, the person, if you're not familiar with your Bible, the person Jacob was renamed to Israel, and the nation of Israel descends from him. The person Esau, the Edomites or Edom, descended from him. So they are kind of like brother nations or cousin nations or however you want to look at it. And so the nation of Israel is asking God, how have you loved us? And God spends more time talking about Edom than he does about Israel. And that's a little strange. So if we tug at those questions, it will be rewarding to us. If we tug at these questions, especially the later of the two questions, we're going to arrive at what I believe to be the burden of this passage, and it's my burden for you today. So if you take away anything, take away this. Receive God's love as it is, not how you think it ought to be. Receive God's love as it is, not how you think it ought to be. So let's ask the first question, and I'm going to explain it kind of a macro overview. Why would God's people be doubting God's love at this stage in their history, in their redemptive history? And I'm going to back it way up to Abraham. And so here I go, right? But We're going to be really high level. God approached Abraham and made a promise to him that he was going to make Abraham into be a great nation and that he would bless all the peoples of the world through Abraham, and that Abraham would inherit the promised land, namely the land of Canaan, roughly, you know, around the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, between that and Mediterranean Sea. And God clarified his promise to Abraham over time that Isaac was going to inherit the promise, not Ishmael. And to Isaac and Rebekah, God told them that Jacob, the younger of the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, would inherit the promise, not Esau. God took Jacob and his family, and he gave Jacob 12 sons, by which we get the nation of Israel. Jacob and his sons were brought to Egypt for about 400 years because Jacob and his sons in the land of Canaan were starting to act like the Canaanites. And so God decided to incubate the nation of Israel in the land of Goshen under Egypt for about 400 years. But for that 400 years, the Israelites found themselves eventually as slaves to the Egyptian, groaning under slavery. In Exodus 1 and 2, we hear that God was not unaware of their groaning, and he undertook to bring them out of Egypt, and he did so in many miraculous ways. And so by the hand of Moses and Aaron, God led his people out of Egypt by bringing 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, leading his people to the brink of the Red Sea where they could not get across, and then he led them across on dry ground. He led them to Mount Sinai, and he covenanted with them there to be their God and for them to be his people, and he gave them his law. Now, from the get-go, God's people weren't behaving appropriately, because right after he gave them the Ten Commandments, they were making the golden calf. And that's just one of many examples in which they strayed from him. But I'm going to keep us going here. He brought them across the wilderness. It took 40 years because, again, they rebelled several times along the way. But he eventually brought them into the land of Canaan by conquering the Canaanites and driving the Canaanites out before them. And so by the end of Joshua, God is saying to them, not one of God's good promises to you has failed. He gave them the promised land. But then we get into the period of judges where they continually stray, and God continually gives them judges to bring them back to himself. God eventually raises up a king, David, after his own heart, to shepherd his people in godliness. And so under King David, so by the way, the Exodus was about the year 1446 BC. And fast forward 400 years, David and Solomon are right around 1000 BC. It's kind of a golden age for the nation of Israel. Solomon built the temple of the Lord to be the hub of worship. God designated that place for where they should worship him. And but even Solomon strayed. He went after foreign women. He married foreign wives, and they influenced his heart to stray from the Lord. And the Lord took 10 tribes out of Solomon's hand, but for the sake of his covenant to David, allowed 2 tribes to remain with David's heirs. So now you have 2 kingdoms running parallel, the northern kingdom, which became known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which became known as Judah. Israel just continued to stray, and eventually they were more or less destroyed, deported under the Assyrians sometime in the 700s, 722, help me out, 722? Okay, thank you. Judah had some kings that followed the Lord, but many who did not. God sent them prophets to admonish them, to rebuke them, to exhort them. God told them in advance that because of their sin, he was going to bring the Babylonian Empire to conquer them and deport them. And lo and behold, between 605 and 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire came in and conquered Judah and deported them in waves. 586 is kind of the drop-dead date where the temple was sacked. The temple was destroyed. So if you know any date in Old Testament history, 586 BC, big important date, destruction of the temple. But even as God was prophesying through the pre-exilic prophets like Micah and Isaiah that God was going to judge them and punish them, he was also prophesying that that Babylonian captivity would not be forever. Jeremiah prophesied that it would be 70 years. And Isaiah made some other prophecies that we will look at later on in the sermon. So 586 BC, Judah has been deported. And God eventually stirs, so Babylon gives way to Persia. Persia conquers Babylon, and the Persian king, Cyrus, decrees that God's people should go back and rebuild the temple. That's about 539. And then by about 516, they had rebuilt the temple. Now remember, we're in BC, so we're counting down, right? The lower numbers are later dates. So by 516, that temple has been rebuilt. And that is under Zerubbabel. And you have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraging God's people to stick with it, to stick with the work, that God is with them. And then they fall into a kind of malaise, into a kind of spiritual frump. And you're getting into the 400s BC, and where am I? The chronology is not certain after this point, but Nehemiah plays into it. So if you're familiar with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the first part of Ezra deals with Zerubbabel in the 500s. Ezra came later. There's a big gap there. And Nehemiah came later. And you're getting into the 400s, and that's when Malachi comes into the picture. Because what happened when God's people returned to the promised land is they were underwhelmed. The next temple was not as good as Solomon's temple. They didn't have a Davidic king on the throne. They were a shadow of their former self. They were just a province of Persia under various Persian governors. They were just a pawn at the hands of the superpowers. And they felt forgotten. Again, I'm saying this is an explanation. It's not an excuse. I'm just telling you how they got here, how they got to this spiritual state. They were looking at their circumstances. They were looking at their poverty, their instability, the fact that they weren't sovereign over their own territory, and they were feeling like God had forgotten them. And so that is why, one of the reasons why, God comes to them first in the book of Malachi to remind them that they are loved and not forgotten, and to rebuke them, in a sense, for thinking that they were. And to change the way they're thinking about their circumstances. And there's a reason that this disputation comes first in the book of Malachi, and I'll give this away now. If you don't get your thinking about this right, none of your thinking about all the other things that Malachi talks about, whether it's offerings or interpersonal fidelity or honoring the Lord, none of that's going to be right either. Because everything flows from the heart. And until you have a secure knowledge of God's love for you and a proper, grateful, loving response back to the Lord, ain't nothing going to work right. You're going to lack the motivation. You're going to lack the confidence to do anything else. So far, so good? Okay. So, that was answering the first question of why did people feel like God wasn't loving them? So now we'll turn to the next question, which is the bulk of the sermon. How does God answer the question? Well, Malachi 1, 2 through 5, he spends more time talking about Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, than it does about Jacob and his descendants, the Israelites. Well, of course, the answer doesn't lie so much as in God's treatment of Edom as such. It lies in the contrast between Israel and Edom. It lies in the contrast between Esau and the Edomites on the one hand and Jacob and the Israelites on the other. God demonstrates his love in this passage by means of the contrast. And again, the thesis of this message is you need to receive God's love as it is, not as you think it ought to be. So how is God's love? What's it like? Well, God's love is sovereign. God's love is covenantal, and God's love is redemptive. I had a hard time organizing this message. Really hard time. I was blessed looking at all the different scriptures. Had to figure out how to break this down into bite sizes. So we're going to look at it along those lines of what is God's like. It's sovereign, it's covenantal, and it's redemptive. So, first point, how is it that God's love is sovereign? Well, look in verse 2, and by the way, if you don't have your Bible, you're going to need it, because we're going to be going to a lot of other passages today. I picked a short text and found lots of others. So, Malachi 1, verse 2, God answers, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" Well, why does he point out that they were brothers? By the way, they were fraternal twins, right? They were twins, they were born at the same time. Fraternal because one was a redhead, the other was dark haired, I think. Anyway, but either way, like they were fraternal twins in there. Well, God is pointing out, he's underscoring his sovereign election of Jacob. Turn to Genesis 25. So first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. So Isaac and Rebekah are expecting. Rebekah is pregnant. We'll start in verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. It's open book.
Okay.
Were Jacob and Esau born or not born?
No, they weren't.
I'm sorry. That was a badly phrased question. At the time that God said this, were Jacob and Esau born or not born? It wasn't like she was perpetually pregnant. They were not yet born.
Yes.
God, so if they weren't born and God is saying this to Rebekah, what is ruled out as a reason for Jacob's greatness?
Merit.
Anything Jacob did is ruled out. God wants Jacob to be the ruler, and it is so. That is a sovereign choice. Nobody can question God. He's God. He's going to do it the way he wants to do it. And so let me ask you this. Did Jacob and or Esau deserve God's favor? Which one may have deserved his favor?
Neither.
Neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's favor. They both start in a place of undeservingness. But God's sovereign choice is what it is. Now, think about what happens after they're born. Think about their behavior. And Ian Duguid, in his commentary, does a great job showing through the life of Jacob and Esau, the persons, the men, in microcosm, the situation of the nation of Israel and Edom. Was Jacob particularly more well-behaved than Esau? Now, Esau, he was a profane man. He was a vulgar man. He did not appreciate God's promise. He didn't appreciate the potential of inheriting from Abraham and from Isaac. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage and so on and so forth. He married ungodly pagan women. He showed no concern for the Lord. So he didn't really deserve much. But Jacob didn't either. If anything, Jacob was, he gets on your nerves more. He's conniving. He's self-serving. He kind of bamboozles Esau into selling that birthright. He deceives his father for the blessing. He's constantly trying to work crazy tricks with Laban and trying to affect his own prosperity. He tries to cut a deal with God at Bethel. I mean, his name means supplanter. He's kind of a trickster. He's deceptive. Neither one does anything to deserve God's favor. They are both badly behaved. And yet God stays with Jacob. What sets them apart? God continues to bless Jacob. He gives him a wife. He prospers him under Laban. He encounters him. He keeps working with Jacob. He appears to Jacob at Peniel, thank you. Peniel, God is wrestling with Jacob to bring Jacob into heart submission with him. So if you know the story of Jacob wrestling with God, Jacob is finally brought to the place where he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And so God is graciously sticking with Jacob in a way that he's not with Esau. Esau remains comfortable. He has material goods, but he's not conscious of God. God is not part of his life like he is with Jacob. And so by the time Jacob stands before Pharaoh, when Joseph brings his family into Egypt, Jacob interprets his entire life as God having been his shepherd all his days. What made the difference? It was God's faithfulness to Jacob that made the lasting difference in Jacob's life and not Jacob's merit or behavior before the Lord. Neither Jacob, so at square zero, neither Jacob nor Esau deserved anything of the Lord. Throughout their lives, Jacob didn't distinguish himself, at least not initially, from Esau in terms of his behavior. They both deserved God's punishment. But in the end, God stays faithful to his promise to Jacob. Well, let's turn to Romans 9. Because Paul makes a theological point about this. So in the New Testament, look in Romans chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So the Bible doesn't follow some kind of automatic primogeniture where the oldest son automatically inherits. God is constantly turning those expectations on their head so that we can see that his sovereign promise is what makes all the difference. We'll continue reading. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, which is the point that we all came to together, and had done nothing, either good or bad, which is the point that we had come to together, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written. And what is he quoting here? What's he quoting?
Malachi.
He's quoting Malachi. Look at that. He's quoting Malachi. He says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God determined to be for Jacob and to be against and to have a settled attitude of rejection towards Esau. And that was his sovereign choice.
That's right.
What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends then not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you feel your heart resisting that at all? Well, it goes back a bit to Jacob and Esau. Which of them deserved God's favor? Neither. Well, which of us deserves God's favor? Nobody. Nobody deserves God's favor. Well, why is that? And I'm going to use a word here that has a meaning in computer science. Okay, or not computer science. If you get a new phone, okay, you can configure it when you set up your phone, right? You can make all kinds of customizations. But if you don't customize things, what does the phone do? It's left on its what kind of settings?
Default.
The default settings. The default settings on a computer, the default settings on your phone are those settings, that situation that occurs if nobody intervenes, right? Unless you do something to change it, that's the default. Okay. Once upon a time, there was this tree. Once upon a time, there was a God who said, don't eat from this tree. And once upon a time, there was an Adam and an Eve who decided that was still a good idea to eat from the tree. And once upon a time, there was a God who appointed Adam to be a covenant head of all his people who would come from him. And he would represent them in his decision, and he sinned. And so, what is our default situation?
Rebellion.
We are in a default situation of sin and rebellion and misery. Romans 5 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So before you get to Romans 9, which talks about God's election, his sovereign choice to love and favor those people who don't really deserve it, you have to pass through Romans 3:23, which says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you look in your heart, you know that unless you are suppressing the evidence with all your heart, you know deep down that you are a sinner. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We have responded to God with ingratitude and unfaithfulness for all his good gifts. And who are we to judge him? And so you know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is a true statement. And it's a tragic statement. It's not a, yeah, what are you going to do? Everyone's a sinner. Nobody's perfect. No, 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 no. It's not a nobody's perfect shrug statement. It's a statement of tragedy. We all have all sinned. We have never seen a normal world. Not one of us. And so we are in a condition of sin and misery, and our heart defaults to sin against the Lord. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of eternal life is the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah. But think about it, right? When we as evangelicals preach that salvation is a gift, we often emphasize that it's free in the sense that you don't have to pay for it. Jesus paid it all, right? You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. Jesus paid it all. But another aspect of a gift is there is no obligation to give it.
That's right.
The giver is not obligated to give a gift. That's the difference between a gift and wages. And so the gift of God, the gift of salvation, is free in both those senses. It is free in the sense that you don't have to pay for it, nor could you, because you have no resources in yourself to pay for God's gift. But it's also free in the sense that he didn't have to give it. If God sent every last person to hell, he'd be perfectly just.
Amen.
And nobody could condemn him. That is the default. And so what is amazing is not that Esau kind of went off on his own way. It's amazing that God stuck with Jacob and Israel. That's the amazing thing. And there's a blessing of God's sovereignty to know that he sets his love upon sinners of his own free choice. Because you know that if your works didn't factor into his decision making to choose you, your works aren't going to affect his decision making about keeping you. You think you're going to do something that surprises him or is going to make him change his mind? If he has set his love on a sinner, as Jesus says, he will deliver his people to his Father. Ain't no one going to stop him. No one's going to stop what he is determined to do. It is sovereign. If you still find your heart resisting the free mercy of God, the sovereign mercy of God, if you're still thinking that somehow that's not fair, I would exhort you. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you think like somehow God owes you better or owes you something, that is proud. God didn't owe us our life, our breath. He doesn't owe us another day. And we can humble ourselves before him and just say thank you for another day. Another day, an opportunity to repent and receive Christ, receive the gospel message of free salvation in Christ. We should return to Malachi. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 1, where we started. I feel like I ought to refresh us on the text that we read. Malachi chapter 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Mm-hmm. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Mm-hmm. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. God's love is sovereign. God's love is also covenantal. What does that mean? God freely binds himself in promises. There is nothing outside of God that constrains him.
That's right.
But you could say in a sense that in a moral way, he constrains himself. He is so free and so powerful that he can say, tomorrow I will do this. A millennium from now, I will do this, and he is quite sure that it's going to happen. There is nothing whimsical in him. There is nothing volatile in him, nor is there anything outside of him that is going to get him to change what he has purposed to do. He is so free as to bind himself. And I was tempted to go off on a tangent, but you watched me cut it short. I want you to turn, here's where we're going to look at a lot of scriptures, so keep up with me. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. So Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. It's an enormous book, so it's hard to miss it if you flip through the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chances are you're going to hit one of those if you flip through the Old Testament. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we're going to Jeremiah 25. Now I have already said, when I summarized the history of Israel, that as Israel was being faithless to the Lord, I mean, they were going into idolatry, they were making alliances depending on foreign countries and not on the Lord, all kinds of sin. The prophets were warning them that this was going to bring judgment. But even as the prophets warned them about the coming judgment, the prophets were prophesying that that judgment would pass, that God would restore the fortunes of his people. And we're going to look at some of those passages. So Jeremiah chapter 25, I'm going to look in verse 11. God is warning the people, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. He's talking about the promised land. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon forever. Okay. Is it hot? Are people sleepy?
No, we got
it. Did I read it right?
No.
70 years. Thank you. Good. I'm just putting out feelers, so if I read it wrong on purpose, you can correct me. It doesn't say they're going to serve the king of Babylon in perpetuity. He says they're going to serve him 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Okay, flip to Ezra. Like, oh, please stop. Your Bible does have a table of contents if you need it, but Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So Psalms is a big book. If you start flipping your way backwards from Psalms, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and I can't talk and flip at the same time myself. Okay, Ezra. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and I already alluded to him when I was starting the historical survey, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, that which is Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. This is a pagan king who God moves upon to decree that he would fulfill the prophecy through Jeremiah. Do you catch that? Now, okay, there's more. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. We're building a point here. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 21. This is good. This is kind of an emotional climax coming up here. I'm going to take a drink. Okay, read along with me, Isaiah 44. We're going to start in verse 21, and we're going to read all the way to 45:7 on purpose, because it's important. This is the word of the Lord. Remember the... So, by the way, Isaiah was written in the 600s B.C. Cyrus in the 500s B.C. People don't believe that Isaiah wrote this passage within Isaiah because they don't believe that God can call it in advance. Uh-huh. Isaiah 44:21. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Listen to the way God speaks to his people here. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who stretched out the heavens, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. He's looking through the Babylonian captivity. Do you see that? He's talking about the ruins of Jerusalem and talking about raising up the ruins of Jerusalem. So he's looking through the Babylonian captivity to the other side. But what does he see there? Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of that guy, what does he say?
Cyrus.
Cyrus. Uh-huh. Did he just name him 100 years in advance?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. He named Cyrus 100 years in advance. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the door of bronze, and I will cut through the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. He's making a big deal of this. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness, and I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And I had to stop there. I had to pick a stopping point because I just wanted to keep reading, right? Like Isaiah is going to preach my message on Malachi for me. But do you catch the gist of what's going on here? When we say that God's love is covenantal and we say that God's love is sovereign, we mean that God is willing to move heaven and earth for the sake of the people to whom he has made a promise. We mean that God takes the most powerful man in the entire world at that time, Cyrus, king of Persia, and uses him like a pawn to do what he wants to do. I'm going to let you off turning. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to hurry ahead. I'm going to read you a few more passages from Jeremiah. I am coming to a point here more about the covenantal love, but I would like to read you more from Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Jeremiah chapter 31, likewise, verses 1 through 6. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Do you hear the covenantal language? I'm their God, they're my people. They belong to me. They're special. I've set them apart. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Do you see that? God's love is faithful, covenantal love. It's not wishy-washy. It's not based on feelings. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. There shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. But as we said at the beginning, God spends time talking about Esau and the Edomites because he wants to show a contrast. And what is the contrast between Jacob and the Israelites and Esau and the Edomites? And the answer is this abiding covenantal love that God continues to speak to his people over the years. When God prophesies to his people, there is that hope on the other side that eventually culminates in Christ and eventually culminates in the new heavens and the new earth. But when God speaks to Edom, there is no such hope for them as a people. That doesn't mean that every last Edomite winds up in hell, nor does it mean that every last Israelite winds up in heaven. But from a national standpoint, as we read in our text in front of us, Malachi 1, 3 through 4, the Edomites, when they are driven out of their land by the Nabataean Arabs, they don't go back. So I'm going to read to you, if you want to turn there, Obadiah. I told you there's a lot of scripture, but we're almost done with the extra scriptures. Obadiah is one of the Old Testament prophets that was written expressly to a non-Israelite nation. Hang on. Joel Abus Obadiah. There we go. Sometimes I have to sing a little song that reminds me of where the prophets are in the Old Testament. So Obadiah Only one chapter, it's the shortest book in the Bible, but Obadiah is written expressly to Edom. And what does he say at the end of Obadiah? For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But at Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So what is God saying to Edom? My people are going to survive, you're not. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Again, what makes the difference? It's God's sovereign covenantal love. The difference isn't whether Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, are brought into judgment or not. It's whether or not there is redemption out of judgment, whether or not there's a promise of restoration on the other side. God has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so his promise, his covenant to Jacob, continues. Wow. But again, the covenantal love makes the difference, not the behavior of the Israelites. God's relationship to Esau and to Edom is a because of sort of relationship. Esau and Edom get what they deserve because of their sin. God's relationship to Jacob and to Israel is an in spite of relationship. They get what they get in spite of their sin. And until you grasp that that is the fundamental nature of salvation, you don't get grace. You don't get mercy. Grace and mercy, justice is a because of relationship. Grace and mercy are an in spite of relationship. If you should ever dare to say to God, I deserve mercy, you have uttered a contradiction in terms. That is nonsense. The words just don't even go fit together in the same sentence. I deserve mercy. If it's mercy, it's undeserved by definition, right? So God's love is sovereign. God's love is covenantal. And lastly, God's love is redemptive. And I didn't know quite how to express this. But it was actually one of the first points that came to mind. There's no denying that Israel was uncomfortable. God was faithful to them, but they were in a lessened state. We can wish for a world in which God's love and God's mercy, God's love operates in a non-messy way. We call that the Trinity. Right? The only time God's love operates in a non-messy, overflowing with joy sort of way is the Trinity. And I guess the Garden of Eden. Everything's beautiful, everything's joyful, everything's free-flowing, people are open. But once sin entered into the world, God's love will always have a fundamentally redemptive component. And the operations of redemption are messy because it's what you're getting redeemed out of. It's called salvation. That means rescue, which means danger, right? Like, these things are built into the word. Let's not take it for granted that salvation is all, oh, Like, salvation is a messy process. It's, you've been rescued from danger. And God's redemption in this world, in his sovereignty, he has chosen to do it over time. He didn't redeem Adam and Eve right away. It took millennia for Jesus to enter into the world. And when you look at God's operations of redemption, they were rarely comfortable for the people involved. Picture Noah on the ark. I'm confident it smelled. I'm confident he got cabin fever. But can you imagine Noah in the ark? How have you loved me? Right? God, I'm looking around. Bunch of animals. They smell. Ham snores. What's God's answer? You're on the ark. Right? You're on the ark. What's the alternative? You're outside the ark. I'd rather be in the ark. And all the patriarchs confess themselves to be strangers and sojourners. They didn't have an easy life. Redemption is costly. We think that love should be joyful. When you think about parents, you've got children and they color you a picture because they love you. And you're a stick figure, but it's still pretty cool. And you're holding hands, and you hang it on the refrigerator. And then eventually your kid lies to you. Eventually your kid gets picked up for shoplifting. Eventually your kid becomes addicted to drugs. Do you stop loving your kid? Please say no, right? We don't stop loving. And so parental love is one of those loves that God has given us to be kind of a faint echo of his love, where it comes naturally that we are inclined to stick with it. It's just a natural inclination. Unless you are completely perverted by sin, you're going to want to stick with your love for your child. And yes, mother love and father love can become a perverted thing where you worship your kids and stuff like that. But generally, the mother love, father love instinct is a good thing. But we know that love for a child who is sinning and straying looks different from the love for a child. It's going to be a messy kind of love. And so what does God's love look like in the context of redemption? It looks like Jesus hanging on a cross. It looks like, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Redemptive love is costly. Jesus paid the price by taking the wrath of God on sinners onto himself. Yes. Living a perfect life, despite the persecution that he faced in this world, despite the temptations he faced in this world, Jesus lived faithfully to God's commands as the perfect God-man. And then he suffered through no fault of his own. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yeah. By his stripes we are healed. Yeah. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God's love, being redemptive, is messy. There's an already not yet component to it. And we are still in something of an already not yet situation, right? Have we seen the end of God's redemption? We're still plagued with sin. We're still plagued with sinning hearts. But someday, even though God's people suffer in this world, even though we may look around ourselves and see diminished circumstances, even though things may be hard, as McShane wrote and as we sang, someday we'll fully know. And that song that we sang didn't step back from envisioning people in hell. Did you remember that stanza?
Yeah.
When I see the wicked shrink back from hell,
yeah,
that's when I'll know,
yeah,
how much I owe.
Yeah.
I mean, what I said about Noah was kind of a joke, right? Like, you know, the ark smells and stuff like that. But we're breathing. We have God's Holy Spirit. We have the church. We have the Bible in our language. I mean, we are spoiled rotten. We are blessed rotten. You put that up next to hell, and the distance is infinite.
Yes.
And so God's people in Malachi's day, I mean, they didn't have even the full vision that we do. They didn't have Jesus yet. They were in a period where miracles had kind of tapered off. They weren't hearing a lot from the prophets. They were wondering, what's God going to do? Honestly, I get it. Not an excuse, but I get it. I'm a sinner. I get it. I get why they were saying what they were saying. It doesn't excuse them. But we have less excuse.
Yes.
We do have less excuse because we see Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Bible. We have the church. But let's turn to Isaiah 66 for second to last passage that we'll turn to, before I really bring this into some applications for us. Isaiah 66, to just kind of make this point, that redemptive love doesn't come to fruition until the end times. There's an eschatology, there's a doctrine of last things that goes along with redemption. When we talk about the sequence of God's history, creation, fall, redemption, you almost need to tack on phase four, consummation, as the end of redemption, because redemption is a process. But I'm going to pick us up in Isaiah chapter 66. Did I write down the verse? I think it says verse 5. That's not right. Sorry. Oh, goodness, I wrote down the wrong verse. It's where they go out and look on the dead bodies. Help me out. Can someone find it? Nope, there we go. It's towards the end. Okay, I'm going to just start in verse 21. And some of them also, I'm going to start in verse 16 to make sure I catch it all. God says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations in tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountains, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From the new moon to the new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." What a way to end the book. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." When we say that God's love is redemptive love, it's not that you should look around for the blessings. You can. But look at what you have been spared. And then you understand redemptive love. So God's love, and this goes right along with the last verse that we looked at in Malachi. "Then shall you say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel."
Amen.
Eventually, we're going to get it. Yeah. Meaning, understand it, not get a whipping. So God's love is sovereign, it's covenantal, and it's redemptive. What should we do with that? What are our applications? One, I already listed one of them, is that as I preach the book of Malachi, every other application that Malachi draws flows from this. We have to steep ourselves, Anthony, that's a hat tip. We have to steep ourselves in God's word and in God's way of thinking about our history. I think it was Ian Duguid who said it this way. We need to interpret our circumstances in light of God's loving providence and not try to discern God's providence in light of our circumstances. And we have to have a confidence in God's love. If you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are in him and God's promises to you are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. If you are not in Jesus Christ, you may be like Esau, living comfortably for a time. There may be no discernible difference between you and anyone else. But don't interpret the favorable circumstances as a sign of God's love. Is God part of your life or not? Are you regularly communing with God and receiving his promises and responding to them? That's what makes the difference. But we need to steep ourselves in biblical thinking about God's story for us. We look around at our own lives, individually and corporately, and I'll draw an application even for, say, Olney Baptist Church, corporately. I'm told that once upon a time, there was standing room only in this church. The balcony was in use. They weren't using it for storage. It wasn't getting dusty. And you had to get here early. I have no idea where they parked. Maybe they walked more back then. But you had to get here early to find a seat. Olney went through some lean times. We are, from what I've only been here 10 years. There are those who have been here longer. But we're rebounding. Now, it's easy to look around you and say, what is the Lord doing? Are we in diminished circumstances? But when you look at God's love, is he still speaking his promises to us as a congregation? Pastor Joseph said at our last business meeting that he feels like we're at the healthiest now than we've ever been since he's been here. So, God has been faithful to this church. And as an elder, I observe it. I observe that people who are here and have become members are here not because their ears are tickled. You know, you've endured my preaching today, and but like, you're not here to have your ears tickled. You're here because you love Jesus. You're here because you take sin seriously and you want to fight it. And that is God sparing you. Now, Brother Ted will share his testimony sometimes. He's constantly talking about where he was at and where he's now. And he's keenly aware of what God has spared of him. But you children, some of you have just become members. God spared you a life of debauchery and drunkenness and crime at the age of 6. Right? Because God's faithfulness to his people and covenant love is pulling them out of what could be. That's how God's loving us. So it is up to us to cultivate hearts of gratitude for God's faithfulness in every respect in your own life and in our life corporately, that we may respond to it properly and not ever fling back at him some kind of question, how have you loved us? We should be watching his providence in our lives for how he has. As I lead us in prayer to close, I'm going to adapt for the sake of time. Rather than reading it to you, I'm going to adapt the prayer from Nehemiah chapter 9. And this will be your homework for this afternoon, for those of you that like to read in the scriptures. Nehemiah and Malachi were about the same time. And Nehemiah's prayer in Malachi 9 is really what... Thank you. Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 9, the Levites' prayer, actually, they're the ones praying, is how the people in Malachi ought to have been speaking to the Lord. So once I get myself there, we will look to the Lord in prayer, in a prayer based on Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's pray. Lord, you are the Lord alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it. You've made the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worship you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and you gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of Canaanites, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Yes. And you saw the affliction of our spiritual forefathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our spiritual forefathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. And by a pillar you led our spiritual forefathers in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. Yes. You came down on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commandments. You commanded them your commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land you had sworn to give them. And Lord Jesus, you came yourself among us. And you gave us your word. You gave us your spirit. You gave us of yourself. But they and our spiritual forefathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck, and they didn't obey your commandments. Lord, the church after Christ has had many a rough time. We've fallen into errors and bad doctrines and even refused to believe in the miracles of the Bible. Lord, it's a wonder you stick with us. Lord, that we refuse to obey. We've not been mindful of the wonders you've performed among us. We've been stiff-necked. Lord, all the faithlessness is on our side. And all the faithfulness has been on your side. Yes. Now, therefore, our great God, who bore with us for many years, you keep covenant and steadfast love. Lord, we ask that you would continue in your faithfulness to us, knowing that it's not deserved. We thank you that your purposes stand. Yes. We thank you that when we take communion now, that this is a sign of the promise in Christ that abides with us. We thank you for it. Amen.